Today we're going to primarily be in Romans 3, but our scripture reading is going to be Psalm 36, and 1 through 5. And so hear the word of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Father, we will see today ourselves, and it is not pleasant, as it reveals who we were apart from Christ. Teach us today, Lord, who we were before you changed us, and who we may still be. We are here today and not your children. And may we see the depth and magnitude of your forgiveness. We pray this by faith in Christ's name. Amen. What a great topic to preach on. God's amazing forgiveness cast into the depths of the sea. I read this week of a couple of lawyers in Georgia who one especially realized that they asked the wrong question to this elderly grandmother. In a trial in a southern small town, prosecuting attorney called his first witness, a grandmotherly elderly woman, to the stand. He approached her and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" She responded, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, and you manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a big shot when you haven't the brains to realize you'll never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." Well, the lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and asked, "Well, Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" She again replied, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was younger, too. He's lazy, bigoted, and he has a drinking problem. He can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the worst in the entire state. Not to mention he cheated on his wife with three different women. One of them was your wife." "Yes, I know him." The defense attorney nearly died. The judge asked both counselors to approach the bench. And in a very quiet voice, the judge said, "If either of you idiots asks her if she knows me, I'll send you both to the electric chair." You know, it's not too pleasant when we get a picture of ourselves, is it? Now, I don't think any of us here maybe would be like these lawyers. But last week we saw that no human can stand in God's presence if God were to mark our sins. But verse 4 of Psalm 130 said, "But there is forgiveness with God. He is holy beyond our comprehension, and we are sinners and depraved beyond our comprehension." We have no idea the depths of our heart. Even if we are aware of things in our life that need to be changed and our past, we still have no idea, compared to holiness, what we really are. Scholar A.W. Tozer said, "The moral shock suffered by us through our mighty break with the high will of heaven has left us all with a permanent trauma affecting every part of our nature. There is a disease both in ourselves and in our environment." And I think for us to truly understand and appreciate the forgiveness of God, the necessity to obtain God's forgiveness, and to believe it when God says he does forgive us, we must know who God is and who we are. And I think it's so important, we're going to camp on it again this week before we move on in our series, Cast in the Depths of the Sea, God's Amazing Forgiveness. We have to know who we are to be able to truly appreciate God's forgiveness. So let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I went out and took a picture of the Garden of Eden this week, and we have it on the screen. That's the title of the message. I'm sorry. Yeah, we missed the title of the message. Are we really that bad? This isn't really the Garden of Eden, but it's just a beautiful picture of a garden. When the break began, when did this start? When did we get in this position where we needed to be changed legally in the holiest of courtrooms that there ever is, with the holiest of lawyer, Jesus Christ? How did we get to the place of needing forgiveness? What made us fall short of God's glory? What brought doom to all of us apart from God's forgiveness and God giving us the righteousness of Christ? What happened that brought this condition to every single person ever conceived? What did this sin in the garden turn us into? You know, Superman used to go into the phone booth and, you know, he turned into Superman, and the Hulk got angry and turned into the Hulk, and Underdog ate that pill and turned into Underdog. What is it that changed us into the person that we were and still would be apart from Christ? Well, you may have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, do we not? In Genesis 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Here it is. It's like my puppy. Here are 20 toys. And she chews on the chair post. And she chews on the edge of the chair. Or she finds something. Here are all these toys. Here are all these wonderful. And I wonder how much was in that garden. I mean, multiple giving of fruit and food. "You may surely eat of every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." The Hebrew language says you shall die, and in dying you shall die. You are going to be spiritually dead before me, and you'll begin to physically die. Well, we jump over to Genesis chapter 3. The woman saw the tree was good for food. It was the delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and she ate. And no, we do not know it was an apple. It's just fruit. And then she gave to her husband who was with her. And then he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, what happened here? And it was not the woman who ate. It was the man. The woman was deceived. The man was not. Man should have stopped her. He did not. What happened? Sin and death had now entered their lives. There was no death up to this point. Not a fly, not an insect, not an animal. Nothing had died up to this point. Death is not a natural part of God's creation. Death is a result of judgment about sin because of sin. They immediately died spiritually. They were now immediately separated from God. For the first time, the Bible says in Genesis, what, when God showed up in the garden? They were afraid. Now, why are they afraid? They had never been afraid in the cool of the day when God came walking in the garden. I think they probably ran up to him. And if that was the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance, they ran up to him and welcomed him coming. But now they're afraid. They began to die physically. For the very first time, they had selfish thoughts. Not one selfish thought entered into their mind. They did not even know they were naked. God said, "Hold it. Who told you you were naked?" They didn't even know. There was just no selfish thought, no shyness, no fear, no nothing. It was all about the other person and God. They now sinned naturally. It just flowed from them. because now they are a new person. Something happened. And if you remember the text, they began doing what immediately? They began blaming everybody else. We call that in counseling blame shifting. God, you gave me that woman, right? Oh yeah, you did. So kind of it's your fault. Well, the serpent. Got to blame the serpent. We're blaming God. Blame the woman. They just begin. Never before was there even a need to blame. Never before was there any protect self, protect self. It was all, I love my wife. I love my husband. I love the God who comes and walks with us in the cool of the day. So that's when the break began. That's when the need for forgiveness occurred. Now, secondly, we need to understand that you and I were in that garden. You and I were in that garden when the break began. The New Testament opens up a little insight into this. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, because Adam sinned, now all die, spiritually dead and will die physically. So also in Christ shall all be made alive." That doesn't mean that every single person goes to heaven. All those that God opens their heart and turns to Christ, through Christ are made alive. But Romans 5:12 is such a key verse. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man." And who was that? Adam. What else came? "And death through that sin. So then death spread to all men because all sinned." This is where the break began. No one can escape this. We are separated from holiness unless it is removed by an outside act of forgiving and giving righteousness and making alive from this death. The separation will last forever. That is why Adam and Eve were not allowed to come back and partake of the tree of life. They would have lived in a sinful state forever. That's why the angels were put in front of the garden with a flaming fire, watching to and fro. "You shall not, none shall pass," right? We know what that means. We were there. You may not have been born till 19 whatever, or some of you 1800 and something. But we were there. We were there in the garden. Just in the same way, if you're a born-again believer, you were there on the cross. So now the next question comes up. Who is man? Who is man? And if this question is answered wrong, then I don't need forgiveness. Then I'm okay apart from God. This is one of the big debates that's been going on forever. Who are we? Scholars and philosophers have been trying. Oh goodness, sounds like something you order at Cracker Barrel, like a philosopher or philosopher. They've been trying to figure it out, because who you are determines what you do. It determines how you conduct your life. It determines your morality. It determines your goals, your aspirations, and on it goes. This is who I am, and therefore it will determine all of that. One of the labels that a group has given themselves is humanism, which really means no God. Here are some definitions of what many people believe man is, and even if people wouldn't dive into this completely, there's some related truth that they hold on to. One definition says, "It is a joyous alternative to religions that believe in a supernatural God and a life in a hereafter." This is it. There is no God. There is no life hereafter. Humanists believe that this is the only life of which we have certain knowledge, and that we owe it to ourselves and others to make it the best life possible for ourselves and all with whom we share this fragile planet. Another definition, humanism is a philosophy, a worldview, a life stance based on naturalism, the conviction that the universe or nature is all that exists or is real. Humanism serves, for many humanists, some of the psychological and social functions like a religion, but without belief in deities, miracles, life after death, and the supernatural. One more. It's a philosophy of life that considers the welfare of humankind rather than the welfare of a supposed God or gods to be of paramount importance. Humanism maintains there is no evidence a supernatural power ever needed or wanted anything from people. Now, God does not need anything, but many human made-up gods do. Or a God ever communicated to people or interfered with the laws of nature to assist or harm anyone. There was no crossing of the Red Sea. There was no flood. There was no sun standing still. None of that. Humanism's focus then is on using human efforts to meet human needs and wants in this world. So you can see clearly their definition of who is man is there is no God and no one is responsible to him. Therefore, you cannot be a sinner like people, the Bible says, and you do not need forgiveness. If God is not there, God cannot be failed, and therefore there is no need to have anything cast into any depths of the sea. You live, you try to live well, you die, and this is all. Well, now that's an exciting life, is it not? Well, that's what many people believe. And related to that are many other beliefs. I believe in God, but it's the God of my own imagination. Wasn't it amazing, and many of you have picked up on this, I'm sure, but remember Tim Tebow, the football quarterback who prayed and knelt on the sideline, was laughed out of the league, was made fun of, not by everybody, but from the majority. There were jokes about him. And then remember, there's no praying, there's no place for that. I think, didn't he put John 3:16 in his little black things under his eyes maybe, and they banned that. But all of a sudden, the football player has a heart attack on the field on a Monday night, and now football teams are out on the field. Everybody's praying. The stands are praying, and now suddenly it's okay. And my guess is that most people actually believed in prayer rather than the God who you're supposed to be praying to. See, I believe in God, but don't make it difficult for me. Don't restrict me. It's got to fit in my life pattern. Many people believe in a God, but there's no punishment. There is no guilt. In fact, in most psychological worlds, guilt's bad. You're not supposed to feel any guilt. That's horrible. Get rid of guilt and no one's getting saved because God convicts us that we are sinners. And if you've ever watched Toy Story, and if you've got grandkids or kids, the very first Toy Story when the little green dinosaur, I forget what happened, he goes, "Oh no, now I've got guilt." Watch it again. Little subtle thing there. Guilt's bad. And certainly there's no eternal damnation. Some people believe God's just a friend. He's my buddy. God's my little buddy. Alan's dog is Buddy. That's his name, right? But God is not our buddy. He's just a helper. He's an encourager. I can debate with him. And I might even win. My wisdom at times is much greater than his. Some believe God's eternal home is open to everybody and there is no eternal judgment. Work in the funeral home business, go to 10 funerals a week and you will hear that 9.5 times. Everybody goes to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. That's pretty much people's gods, even religious people's God. Many people believe God is creation. God is the stars, the sun, the moon, the mountains. I understand John Denver was a pantheist, and I like John Denver music. But if you think of his songs, a lot of his songs are what? Rocky Mountain High, Soaring Like an Eagle, Take Me Home Country Road. Well, that maybe not that one, but yeah, that pretty much the belief is that's God. Don't step on that ant. That ant is God. Don't step on that roach. Roaches can't be God, right? But many people believe. Then there's the Star Wars philosophy, where you have the Force, and then you have, what's the other one called? The good? I don't know. The light side and the dark side. And what's pushed there is simply they're kind of equal, and they're kind of always fighting against each other, and they're both powerful, and you got to have both of those in order to have life. There's that philosophy of God. And the list could go on and on. There was one man, his name is G. Gordon Liddy. and he died, but he used to have a radio show. He was convicted in Watergate. Remember that years ago? All I knew about Watergate was that I couldn't watch my little shows in the afternoon as a kid because they had the news on. It was very discouraging. He said this, very popular radio show years ago. I have found within myself all I need and all I ever shall need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me. You know, it's no wonder that these philosophies are taught. Because when we see God's answer to this question on the screen, it is not pleasant. Remember the story of the lawyers? Yeah, I know you. You're a cheat. And people don't like that. I am convinced that most people, even religious people, do not like the God of the Bible. They like God, but not God of the Bible. If you could picture yourself having two mirrors, and you get up in the morning, and here's this one mirror, and you stand before it, and that's your mirror. And you see in yourself, boy, there's a pretty good worker there. Work hard, I try to make my job better and things better there, and try to provide for my family, and you know, I even kind of look good. I can't do this. I can shine it up. I even look good, and man, I got a nice home, and man, I got a great family, and wow, I'm not perfect, but hey, you're all right, right? And then God says, hold it a minute, look in my mirror. And you see this other mirror there, and you step into that mirror, and all of a sudden, you don't see what you just saw in that mirror. And in God's mirror are some very unpleasant things. God's view of man. And you'll know why I put a picture of a king cobra up there in just a moment. So in Romans chapter 3, if you have a Bible, you can turn there, and we're going to list these. And I know this is a long introduction, but I felt it necessary to really lay these things out because this is the world we live in. And I've shared with you 100 times that if I go out, I can't find a sinner anymore. I can find people that say, yeah, I'm not the best, this and that, and have you ever done anything worthy of eternal damnation? What? Are you kidding me? Absolutely not. It is hard to find a sinner. And most churches, many TV churches, do not preach this. You can't, because you can't build big crowds, and you can't get big offerings, and you can't be popular. But if you and I see the answer of God's view of man, what happened in the garden, what happened back when we were there, we must see ourselves as God sees ourselves. Now, this is a description, of course, of those who are apart from Christ, which if you're a believer today, that was you. If you're not a believer today, this is you. But and I think in order for us to realize, you know what, God is forgiving me of the things in my life that I know I've done, if we can understand who we really are, it will help us to understand God forgives us for what we've done, because he has unbelievably forgiven us for who we are. Does that make sense? Because who we are is much worse than what we've done. What we have done is flowing from who we are, and who we are is just, we're horrible. Well, this will encourage you, right? This will pump you up for the game. Well, let's just look at this and get a view of us. First of all, in verse 9 of Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So that's point one on the screen. All under sin. Every one of us, there is no exception. Under simply means under the authority of, beneath. Sin and all that comes along with that is our boss. We are subject to that. And so God's view of man is we are under sin. Secondly, in verse 10, he says, there is none righteous. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And this is in the perfect tense in Greek, which means it's an event that occurred and the results keep going. It has been written, and it will always be written. It will never change. That there is none righteous, and the Greek is not even one. It's like if you were eating a family meal and there was this beautiful, wonderful raisin pie on the table with ice cream, and then you had to go to the restroom and you came back and you said, "There's not one piece left, not even one. There is none righteous, not even one." Nobody's pure, nobody's spotless, nobody's perfect, nobody's blameless, nobody's worthy, nobody's good enough on their own. No, not even one. That's God's view of us. And we look in our mirror and are so happy with who we are, and God has looked at us and said, "No, no, no." Thirdly, the thought continues, there is no one understands or is seeking God in verse number 11. And no one understands, no one seeks for God. In fact, it's a present active participle. It should be worded, there is no one understanding God. There is no one seeking God. No one. It means to put the facts together and grasp the meaning. It is to make what we need to know an interlocking whole. Who I am, who God is, and put those truths together. No one understands. No one is understanding. No one knows Him, seeks after Him. No one sets their heart to obey and worship Him. Hearts are blinded and ignorant. They do not know who they truly are. They don't know their sin, their misery, and their end. They do not know the way of salvation. No one understands. No one is seeking God. This Greek word has to do with an intense personal seeking. You see, dead people can't seek and can't understand. If you're spiritually dead, is what happened in the garden. I run through Oak Hill Cemetery quite often and pass a lot of graves. And I have never, ever had anybody pop up out of that grave and say, "Tim, I have a question for you. How do you explain man's choosing and God's election?" Never once has anybody say, Tim, "What? What was that?" I think if I heard Tim, I'd run faster, right? What is prayer? I have never, ever had anyone pop out of the grave. Why? Because dead people can't do that. And people who are spiritually dead cannot understand, cannot seek God. No one is seeking. No one is understanding. Nobody wants God. Nobody cares about God. Now, there are religious people, but it's their own God. Psalm 14:2 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand who seek after God." And that's where Paul got this from. Isn't that amazing? The Lord looks down, and the answer simply is He finds none. Fourthly, in verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Again, not even one. Turned aside means to deviate. The Greek word means to bend or to bow out, to fully avoid by deliberate, decisive rejection. Now, I've never been a pro wrestling fan, but I have seen enough of it. If it's a tag team match, well, they call it tag team. You know, if you're getting the tar beat out of you, you know. And it's always funny because the guy's behind the ropes reaching out as far as they can, and the guy just can't quite get over there, you know, and they do that, you know. And finally, they get over there and tag out. They got to get out of there. They want nothing to do with it. That's what this word means. All have deviated. All have tagged out. They have want nothing to do with God. Many people say, "Boy, when people get to hell, they're going to love God, and they're going to realize that Jesus was their Savior, and they're going to wish they could believe in Him and trust in Him." I don't think so. I think they're going to hate Him worse because they have always hated Him and always turned aside and always tagged out. And the verse says here, they become worthless. We're worthless. Now, you won't find that in any self-esteem teaching in our schools today. I would be considered an absolute detriment to people's hearts by preaching this passage today. Well, worthless? That means useless. It means to become sour. Every time I hear to become sour, I remember when we lived in Florida, I was getting ready to go to work at the airport, but I had to get my Lucky Charms, and I got my Lucky Charms in the bowl, and I poured the milk on there, and my first bite was like, it's like, the milk had turned sour. And there's nothing worse for Lucky Charms than sour milk. That's what this means. You've soured. You're good for nothing. Oh my goodness. You don't say that in 2023. Now, I'm not suggesting you go up to your kids, you good for nothing. That's not what it means to be mean to people. It's who we are apart from Christ. And again, there's no profit. And again, he adds, no, not one. No one does good. Greek emphatic, not even one. We've all turned aside. Verses 15 and 16, this is God's view of us apart from Christ. We destroy with our mouths. Don't you love your mouth? Did you ever say something that you knew you shouldn't have said? Most of the time, do you know you shouldn't have said it like a half a second after you said it? So Kelly has a clogged up ear, and they might poke a hole in there eventually, and I said I got a DeWalt drill in the garage, you know, and so she can't hear very well at times, but when I whisper and say something under my breath, she can hear it, and I'll say, how did you hear that? Right? Oh, you women. Right? Our mouths. James talks about our mouth. But what about even an uncontrolled, unbelieving mouth? In fact, before we jump to this verse in 15 and 16, listen to what Jesus said. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. Out of our heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat without washing your hands, that doesn't defile anybody. Of course, that was the big thing with religious leaders there. So Jesus taught this amazing truth, that this is just what's down here in our spiritual heart. And so it's natural that Paul would say here in verse 15 and 16, their feet are, well, verse 14, their mouth is, well, how did I miss verse 13? We'll just keep backing up, verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Wow. An open grave. This is how God views us apart from Christ. And I thought, what does that mean? Our mouths were like an open grave. I've been by several open graves. So I thought of a few and read up on what some other people thought it was. It might signify that their mouths are open and ready to swallow up the dead. Because isn't that what an open grave is? Ready, right? It's ready. It's like it's the mouth, like our viper or our cobra. The mouth's open and it's just waiting. And we carry the casket up there and we place it on that official apparatus and eventually it gets lowered down. It might signify that there's simply nothing but death that proceeds from their tongue, which flows from their heart. There's nothing but death. I like that. That truth, rather. It might signify that nothing but decay and stench and decomposition comes from their unfaithful mouth again, which is a result of their heart. We have a lady now at the funeral home who died December the 4th. And I picked her up December the 4th. And all of her kids live out of state or I don't know, maybe even out of the country. And her service is not till next Saturday. And she's been laying up on that table, embalmed, for an entire month and a few days, and still has another, 6 days to go? And I go up there every now and then just go, how you doing? And she says, I'm okay. No, she doesn't reply. And really, it's amazing, but do you know that any minute that body can start, and that it could be ruined, and we won't be able to show it. But it's really amazing. That's what decomposition. The body begins to eat itself. Your throat. Stench, decay, unfaithful. And then he brings up the fact that their mouth are like cobras, asps. That's what that is. A hooded snake. That's why I picked the picture. And venom is poison. What does poison do? It kills. And so God is saying here through the Apostle Paul that the natural person, death just surrounds them. No matter how much they pretty it up on the outside, You know, king cobras are the longest venomous snakes in the world. We watched a National Geographic thing about snakes the other night. I don't like them. Some people love snakes. Any snake lovers in here? Don't raise your hand. I don't know. To me, they just, I don't even want to touch them in a magazine. You know, it's just, ooh. Can you imagine coming next to a 20-foot long snake? The king cobra has enough venom in it to kill at least 11 humans or an entire elephant. One bite. Why do you think Paul talked about that? There's nothing in you but death. Oh, don't say that to people. They won't be able to love one another. They won't be able to go to work tomorrow. They'll be so discouraged. Sixthly, we're getting close to being done. Verses 15 through 17. Misery and ruin is all that around their life. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that they claimed to be wise, but they became fools. And it's amazing in our day, everybody's coming up with these new ways of marriage and kids and all this. And when you really look at their lives, all you see is ruin and misery. That's what their path is. Ruin means to crush or to destroy or fracture. Misery is distress, miserableness, wretchedness, ongoing affliction. They claim to have all the answers, but the reality is death surrounds them. They do not have any peace. Oh, they might have a great job and a great house and a great this and a great retirement and a great bank account and the best of clothes and the finest of foods and the latest gadgets, but down deep in the soul, there is no peace. There is no peace. And the last one he says, they just do not fear God. This is what God's mirror tells us. Just like the humanists, there's no God. We're it. This is it. We make up our own rules. We decide what's right and wrong. And the Bible pretty much says that. They call good evil and evil good, right? That's the kind of rules humanists, men and women without Christ, make up. We read Psalm 36, I believe. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in their heart. They don't fear God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Why should I fear a God who I've taught myself isn't even there? He'll never hold me into account. I flatter myself with my own eyes. You'll never find out my iniquity, verse 2 of Psalm 36. No one will find out my evil and sin. Isn't it amazing that they know they're wrong? But no one's going to find out. Isn't it amazing that before God ever gave the law, there was right and wrong? Paul talked about that. Isn't it? It's just in us. It's in God's creation. The words of their mouth are trouble and deceit. They don't act wisely and they don't do good. They plot trouble while on their beds. They set themselves in a way that is not good. They don't reject evil. This is God's picture of man. So let's land the plane here. Apart from Christ, this is how God sees us. This is how God sees us. And there's no way to remove how God sees us apart from the blood of Christ, apart from the gospel. And churches and religions that go away from that are simply opening the grave wider and wider. And do you know Jesus even taught in Matthew to the religious leaders that I didn't come to save the righteous, I came to save the sick. If you do not know that you need redeemed and delivered, you'll never turn to the Savior. I didn't come to call you. That's why it's so important for us to know who we are apart from Christ and for people who are apart from Christ to know that. But there's hope for the spiritually dead. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses," I know that's talking about believers, but it lists follow. "You who were dead in your trespasses," you who were a Romans 3 person, "and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us some of our trespasses." all of our trespasses. So if Jesus does that, there is hope for the spiritually dead that He can and will forgive them. They repent of their sin and realize that He is their only hope, and they see that apart from Christ, I have no hope. I can't make up my own laws. I can't make up my own rules. I can't make up my own God. I cannot pass the legal test apart from Jesus Christ's blood applied to my account. But there's also hope for the spiritually alive. If God loved us so much to forgive us for who we were, what I just described to you, deceit and evil and hate and all of those things, death surrounded us, whether we lived it out fully to that potential or not. That's how God saw us. If God forgave us from that, we know that He can forgive us for anything we have done in our life, or we will do, or maybe something that's still hanging on, as we talked about last week. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Well, there's no way God can forgive me from what I did there. There's just no way. Wait a minute. What does God say? Having forgiven us all our trespasses. And I love what Paul said in Romans 5, verse 2. We stand in grace. In this grace that we stand. We stand in grace. We don't stand in our own mirror. Whoa, Lord. Yeah, you should have died for me, baby. Look at me. We stand in this mirror. Ooh, ooh. Viper, poison, death, graveyard, sin. Yeah. So if you are struggling with your past, if regret grips your heart, maybe as a parent, a grandparent, a husband, a wife, a child, whatever, if repeated failures haunt you, if your past won't let you alone, if you constantly repeat in your mind, I wish I had, or I wish I hadn't, or I wish that that never was a part of my life. What do you do? You dive into the ocean of God's forgiveness and drink, because it never runs dry. Dive into that ocean of God's forgiveness. If He forgave you and I and us-ins when we were Romans 3 people, He can forgive and has forgiven and will forgive what we have done that flowed from that kind of person. Are we really that bad? Yes. Is God's grace really that big? Yes. I love this song that we sing, and I have just one of the verse part of it. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. You know, a lot of new hymnals take out the word wretch in some of the hymns because it's just not encouraging. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging. To make you and I a wretch His treasure. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we cannot fully grasp the depths of our sin and evil as compared to Your perfect being. But we believe what Your Word says about us and what it says about You. Thank You for telling us the truth about ourselves and for telling us the truth about Your amazing gift of forgiveness. We pray this with grateful and humble hearts in Christ's name. Amen.